Good morning, Crossridge.
Morning.
Thank you. Good morning, Crossridge. It's good to be with you this morning. My name is Christian, and I get the privilege of preaching once a year, and it tends to be the long weekend in August. So stoked you're here. Lots of other places you could be, but I'm glad you're here this morning. If you're a guest, a really special welcome to you. Know that in all seriousness, you're an answer to prayer. We do care deeply about our neighbors, and we recognize that when people come in here, there's lots of expectations and hopes and doubts and fears, and our prayers that this would be a place where you can have some answers to some of those questions, that we could point you to Jesus, we could practice growing in faith, hope, and love together. If you're a kid today, there's no kids' church, so I know some of you are here. I see you, love you, for you. My wife and I have been blessed to raise 9 of you, and it's fantastic, and some of them are here. And I have this supernatural spiritual gift called not noticing. So you can be as distracting as you want. My wife is here. She will attest. I won't even notice. But I'll try to hold your attention regardless. You can eat your Cheerios and your goldfish and do your coloring. There is a sermon bingo, and I will help you out with that right now because very few of these words I'm actually covering. Octopus, pancake, olive. You're welcome. Open up your Bibles. We're in Revelation chapter 2, right near the end of your Bibles. Revelation chapter 2. While you're finding it, just a reminder that we are in the Summer of Love series. God bless Pastor Lee coming up with this. He's the least hippie guy I know, but he came up with this summer series, Summer of Love, like if he was born in the 60s or something. But it's been fantastic. We've talked about loving God, loving neighbors, loving one another. Last week, loving our kids as parents. And this week, we're reading a letter about our first love. Our first love. And if I had to put a title on it, we'd call it this, Recovering Our First Love. It's a letter from Jesus to his church, and I'll be honest, it deeply convicted me and challenged me this week in preparation. Again, I don't get to do this often, and as is generally the case, you should always assume this. The person preaching generally needs the message more than the people hearing. All right, so I know from my time with the Lord this week that I desperately needed this message. There was part of this that was just for me. So I'm hoping it's an offering to you as well. There's something in this for you as well. But regardless, I got a lot out of it. And by God's grace, I needed it. Big idea is really simple. It says this, according to Jesus, work, endurance, and suffering are vernichtet without love. That's Low German for nothing. Those of you that recognize that, vernichtet. In other words, activity, orthodoxy are a poor substitute for intimacy and love. And Jesus' letter is broken out into four little acts. I'll just walk through it just as he describes it. It's an impressive community, he describes, a fatal flaw, an application to the body, an invitation to the heart. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. I heard that. Letter to Ephesus, the letter to the seven churches. Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's God's word. You may be seated. And Father, as we come now before you, we acknowledge this as your word for a particular time and place, but also for this particular time and place. We want to have a posture of openness to what you want to teach us, challenge us, encourage us, convict us. I pray for a fresh encounter with your Spirit this morning, Lord, for each one of us. I pray for healing, for transformation, and that you as the Good Shepherd would call us to yourselves in a fresh way. We love you. We desperately need you. You know that I have nothing clever or profound to say on my own, and so I just pray that you would speak through your servant today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so where are we in the story? Not a lot of people read Revelation. Who, what, when, where? Who's the author of this? Interactive, that's a question. Who's the author of this?
Jesus.
Thank you. Generally the right answer when you're in church if somebody asks you a question. John is the disciple that Jesus loved. That's his nickname, right? It's kind of a cool nickname. He's the guy that Jesus loves. Near the end of John's life, he's likely one of the last living disciples, one of the last of the 12. He's seen the rest of his posse murdered in brutal ways. And he's in exile on the island of Patmos, just off the western coast of modern-day Turkey. I learned that from the World Cup, Turkey. About 100 kilometers from the ancient city of Ephesus. So that's where this is taking place. And after a lifetime of church planting and ministry and persecution and revival and exile, John has this beautiful gift right near the end of his life where Jesus shows up to him. He says, I got one more thing to say. I got another letter. Start writing. I got something to say. It's going to cause a lot of confusion. A lot of apocalyptic writing is going to come out of this, but I need to get this out. I need you to hear this. It's going to be in the Word. And he gives them what's called the Revelation, this last book of the Bible. All right, think about the context. Churches have been planted. It's been, say, 30, 40 years after the resurrection. This is an incredible time of revival in the truest sense. The Way, it's called The Way. The people that were following Jesus were known as people of The Way. So The Way is spreading. Churches are being planted. Missionaries are being sent out all over the known world. This is happening. They're at the point likely where they've already got their WWJG braces going. They're building out summer camps. They got a whole infrastructure going. They're in CapEx expenditure mode. They are excited. The church is happening in an incredible way. So there's that happening, but you also have tremendous supernatural opposition. Tremendous powers and principalities opposing The Way. Open demonic activity all over the place. And John finds himself playing castaway on the island of Patmos, and Jesus comes to him and likely says something like, John, brother, thanks for taking care of mom. That's what he was asked to do. Well done, good and faithful servant. I hope you heard. And I've got this letter I want you to hear, and I want you to write this down. Seven letters to seven churches is the way Jesus starts out his letter. Each of them has encouragement. Each of them has rebuke. I'll read starting in verse chapter 1. Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Question, who holds the seven stars? That's Jesus. Okay, there's some interesting theology there, but just know that's Jesus. And he's writing this to the church at Ephesus. What's going on in Ephesus at the time? Ephesus is one of the leading cities in what we would call Asia Minor. It's a great center of commerce, culture, influence, banking, church planting. And it's got one of the wonders of the ancient world known as the Temple of Artemis, fertility cult. So you have this tremendous demonic activity happening, cult prostitution everywhere, a huge group of people that are openly not following Jesus, and then you have this church planting movement birthed in the same city. You've got a really strong, surprisingly strong church with we've got a deep bench here. We've got Andy, we've got Lee, we've got phenomenal leaders that have been developed over the last 15 years, just super encouraged. But this church in Ephesus had a good bench, planted by Paul, lead pastor Timothy, worship and a small groups led by Priscilla and Aquila. All right, so this is a like legit awesome church where you want to be at. If you come to town, that's where you want to find this place. They are thriving in enemy territory. They are faithful. They are fearless. Just kind of help flesh out the tension that is going on in an environment like that. One of my favorite but it's a crazy story from the early Ephesian church. It's back in Acts chapter 19. You can go there if you want another time. But Paul is so filled with the Spirit that people are getting healed and demons are getting cast out by just being near him, by touching his like clothes. He washes his hand or he wipes his robe and somebody brushes against it or touches it and they get healed of whatever physical affliction they've got. They've got people that is very openly, like it's not, we don't think about it today in the same terms. It's likely very common, but there were people that were openly demon possessed and you knew they were demon possessed. They knew they were demon possessed. They weren't just kind of like hiding it, pretending it, medicating it with drugs or whatever. They actually were demon possessed. And it was an open part of civilization of that culture. They would touch something that Paul touched and that demon would be cast out, like a full-on exorcism. So this is happening in the town, in the city of Ephesus. And there's some brothers, some seven guys, And they look at Paul. They don't follow Jesus, but they look at what Paul's doing, right? Because this is a cult community. There's a whole demonic activity group happening in this city. And they look at what Paul's doing. They're like, dude, business opportunity. All these people need demons cast out of them. Why don't we just do what he's doing? And we can monetize this. We'll have some power. We'll have some fame. We'll have something. But they don't believe in Jesus. They don't have his power, but they start to mimic what Paul's doing. This is in the city of Ephesus. And they're like, hey, there's a demon-possessed guy. Let's go up to him. Hey, dude, I command you, this is exactly what they say, by the Jesus that Paul preaches, come out. And the guy looks at them and he says, the demon says, I know Jesus. I recognize Paul, but who are you? And he goes full Fight Club on these seven brothers, beats them silly, each one of them, strips them down and leaves them naked, running out of the room. That's how powerful this demon was. Like, that's funny. So now I have the kids' attention, and most of the guys are like, whoa. Yes, that's in the Bible. That happened in the city of Ephesus. I mean, I'm not a big UFC guy. I know you can tell that from my strong frame, but yeah, not really a big UFC fight guy. After GSP, I totally lost interest. But one thing I know about a good fight, if you entered the fight wearing clothes and you left the fight without your pants, you lost, totally lost. That was a bad day for you, big fail. You were never fighting, you should never fight again. That's what happened. It's in the Bible. Acts 19, this is the coolest part about that story. In Acts 19, verse 17, it says this, when this became known to everyone who lived in Ephesus, this fight that I just described, both Jews and Greeks, they became afraid, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high esteem. In this way, the word of the Lord spread and prevailed. So Jesus uses even this crazy, these brothers trying to cast out demons without any actual power, without the power of Jesus. He uses even that to make his name great. So the church is blowing up. Beautiful things are happening. Demons are getting cast out. People are getting healed. More importantly, people are getting saved. They're following Jesus. They're part of the way. So it's an incredible church in a really influential city. You got pastors who literally spent time with Jesus, living and preaching fearlessly, sound doctrine, gospel community. If you moved into the neighborhood, you were in the Ephesus County, and you're like, where are we going to find a church? Right? Most of us have had this experience. You move to a new town, new neighborhood, you're like, one of the first questions, if you're a follower of Jesus, is where are we going to go to church? And what are you looking for? Solid preaching, place that loves the word, doesn't compromise, good youth ministry. If you're older, you're looking for people like you. If you're younger, you're looking for people like you. And it's just like, it's a normal thing, not necessarily a healthy, not encouraging it, but we all kind of do that to some level. Look for a healthy church that meets our rubric or our criteria for what a healthy church would be. This church in Ephesus, this is most of ours dream church. The reason you're here is because Crossridge is known for many of these same things. Faithfully, fearlessly proclaiming the word of the Lord, loving Jesus, pushing people, pointing people to Christ, actively engaged in mission and outreach, cultivating a community of fostering and adoption and serving the poor. And like, Ephesus is that dream church. So this brings us to our text. Listen to how Jesus describes this. Let's call it an impressive community, a beautiful community. In verse 2, these are Jesus' words. I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name and have not grown weary. And then down in verse 6, he continues his commendation. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus' words. Look what he's praising in this church. Their works, their labor, their endurance, their perseverance. Like, they're experiencing significant opposition for the right reasons. Opposition for the right reasons, right? Lots of times Christians are just annoying. Don't amen that, but you know it's true. Like, we're annoying. We can be annoying. If we're not filled with grace and compassion, if we forget how far we've come, we forget what we were like before we knew Jesus. I've known a lot of really annoying Christians, and they're like, oh, we're getting persecuted. No, you're just being an idiot. Like, you're not even gentle or kind or loving to your neighbor, and you wonder why people think you're an idiot. Because you're an idiot. This is not that. This is like people, there's persecution, but it's because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus. It's echoing Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he says in Matthew 5, you are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Because of me. Be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. All right, so this is the right kind of persecution they're experiencing for the right reasons. Notice also Jesus praises their tolerance. Oh, sorry, intolerance. He did not write this letter. He did not send this letter to HR before sending it out. He just like, nope, I'm intolerant. What's he intolerant? Jesus intolerant? What's he intolerant about or of? You do not put up with evil people, especially those who falsely call themselves apostles. That's kind of a fancy word for a church leader, somebody who would fancy themselves a spiritual leader. They presume to be a leader, but they're leading folks to hell. And Jesus mentions a specific group called the Nicolaitans. We don't know very much about them, but they were a group that was involved in what we call syncretism. They were taking one thing, a good thing, kind of like the language of Christianity, but they were syncing it or syncretizing it with practices of the day. So and likely it was sexuality. They were being really affirming of all sorts of sexuality and gender and all the things that we're all way too much familiar with than we ever wanted to be. This was that group in Ephesus. It's nothing new under the sun. And Jesus is like, no bueno, no good. Jesus is praising their sound orthodox theology. Their understanding of God is impeccable. They take their Bible seriously, their theology seriously. This is a phenomenal church. And Jesus has much positive to say about it. There's an awkward metaphor often used in Scripture to discuss followers of Jesus. And kids, this is for you. I want you to answer this. What animal are Christians most associated with in the Bible? Can't hear you. The first service, somebody said lion. it was awesome. Like, what Bible are you reading? Awesome. Sheep. Somebody might have said sheep. I thought I heard something. We are associated with sheep. Pastors are called shepherds. Jesus is called the good shepherd. All right, our culture is generally a bit removed from shepherding. Any shepherds in the house? Is there anybody here that actually has sheep? Okay. I mean, I got goats. Doesn't really count, but horses and ducks and chickens, but not sheep, and there's probably a reason for that. I so enjoyed Amazon Studios surprisingly came up with a couple. I work in film, so I'm kind of tuned into what's happening, but they actually started promoting pretty decent quality family-friendly stories. Number one is probably Project Hail Mary this year, but number two was this movie called The Sheep Detectives. Anybody seen it? Sheep Detectives, right? Simple little story. I won't wreck the story but it's actually worth watching. It's pretty funny. Hugh Jackman, who was Wolverine, most of you know, he's the shepherd, and he opens up the story with these lines, thinking Wolverine reading these lines. If there's one secret to happiness in my life, it's taking care of the kindest creatures on earth, sheep. And he reads the mystery novels, like murder mystery, whodunit novels at night. And he says, I'd like to pretend that they're following along, but they're only sheep. Spoiler alert, they end up solving his untimely murder, right? That's how brilliant these sheep are. But I bring this up simply because this movie depicts sheep really brilliantly, really wonderfully. They're simple. They're overly trusting. They're fearful. They're blissfully forgetful. They have this thing when a bad thing happens to this herd of sheep. You know what they do? Flock of sheep, sorry. They look at each other like, okay, everybody, get together. Let's forget on three. One, two, three. And then bing, this little bell. And they all just like, full reset. Complete, no acknowledgement of what just happened. So they see somebody die. They see some sad thing happen. One of their people gets lost. Everybody, let's forget on three. Okay, it's funny. It was funny to me. It's not that funny to you, apparently. I'm not doing this right, Lee. I don't get to do this enough. Sheep love shepherds. Shepherd loves sheep. Who else loves sheep? Wolves. Somebody said that. Wolves love sheep. We don't have a lot of wolves around here, but that's why we're not shepherds either, because they do love sheep. I also found out this year that raccoons love chickens, and they ate our entire flock. Not relevant to the story, sorry. The scriptures are filled with admonitions to watch out for wolves. Don't let them near the church. Jesus would say, the apostles would say, the early church would implore us, because wolves prey on sheep, and God's people are more like sheep than we ever want to admit. And wolves are always coming, and wolves are always hungry. Jesus uses strong language. I don't tolerate this. I hate that. And he's saying explicitly about wolves. He recognizes the threat is so great, right? Hell is hot. Eternity is a long time. I do not want people coming into my church, my bride, telling a false story and getting people off track. Do not like the wolves. Jesus, remember, is incredibly kind, incredibly loving towards individual sinners, lost people, broken people, rebellious people, hard-hearted people even. People that struggle with anything, fill in the blank, any sin in the world, Jesus is known for gracious, compassionate, he is slow to anger and rich in love. That's Jesus' character. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. However, if anybody tries to threaten his sheep, it's a different story. You try to attack his church, you try to sneak in a little apostasy, you want to get a little sloppy with your theology, you want to distort this there and compromise that, deconstruct it there, you want to sneak in some syncretism and start getting, allowing that level of compromise. The next thing you know, you've got a rainbow progress flag hanging from the window of your church annex, and you're guaranteed your church is done. You're never seeing another baptism, not seeing another a new believer, not having any babies, because the power's gone. Jesus knows that, and he says, shoot the wolves. Do not let the wolves into my church. You know what that flag means, right? When you see a flag on a church like that, that means conquered territory. Conquered territory. This place no longer preaches Jesus. That's Jesus' words. Intolerant. He hates the wolves. He loves the people. Lost people, broken people, especially including those that struggle with all manner of sexual variation. Jesus loves those people, and we should as well. But you come into a church and pretend that's okay, Jesus calls you a wolf. There's no place for that. See why I don't preach every week? I get in trouble. Not so the Ephesian church. They get this. They love the sheep. They welcome the lost, and they shoot the wolves. And Jesus says to them, strong work. Strong work, church in Ephesus. Well done. So that's the good part of the story. So far, so good. Many of us are tracking with a church like this. We're like, yeah, that's awesome. That sounds kind of like Crossridge. But a little conviction that I had this week, I'll share it with you. Maybe it resonates with some of you. In verse 3, there's this little kind of tag on line that I almost overlooked, and then I kept reading it. I'm like, I think this is for me today, this week. He says, all these positives. And then he says, and you have not grown weary. You've not grown weary. And I look at that, I'm like, man, I've grown weary. If I'm honest, I have grown weary in lots of areas. Weary of the fight, weary of this cultural moment. Many days, way more weary than I ever want to admit. Weary of some even complacency, weary of a culture that glorifies death and calls it dignity. I'm weary of a culture that celebrates child sacrifice and calls it a choice. Right? That's what abortion is murdering the weak for the good of the strong. Like, what world does that? Our world does. I'm weary of battling that, having people not get that how important that is, how big a deal that is. You don't kill the innocent for the powerful. You don't for the strong, for the guilty. I'm weary of divisions in the church over secondary issues. I'm just weary of that battle. I'm weary of, lots of things. I'm just not going to go there. But so there's a part of it that's just weary. Our cultural moment is wearying for those of us that are tuned into what Jesus is doing. This is a hard time to raise kids. I think about their future, their opportunities, and what's being taken from them, how different it is when I grew up in the 70s, 80s, and 90s. It's a different world entirely. But I'm more importantly and more personally, I'm weary. I'm recognizing weariness in myself, even in my work. Like I work unofficially, I'm a missionary in the film industry. That's how I ask the Lord to posture and prepare me for. And I said, Lord, would you put me in a place and get to work with people that have never met you or never got to hang out with somebody that loved you, that knew you, that practiced the way of Jesus? I got to hang out with lots of Christians for most of my life in ministry and career, but for this next chapter, I said, Lord, would you allow me to do that? And I'm just admitting that. I mean, I've loved it. There's parts of it that are fantastic. That God's been, his favor's been on our family. He's been on me, and I've been able to. I get to work with phenomenally talented artists, storytellers, people that craft the stories that can be beautiful and redemptive, and often are not. But they can be, and increasingly I think they will be. And I get to pray for them, but I realize there's a part of me that's just over the years, I'm praying for them less. And I'm finding myself more weary and more just tiring of not having encouragement around there. Somebody to come along and say, hey, let's pray for our colleagues or our coworkers. I'm constantly having to lead and teach stuff, but I can never use the name of Jesus. I always have to kind of mute the real power. I have to pretend like it's like, I'm just being, I'm like really emphasizing kindness and health and human flourishing. But really what I say is like, you all need Jesus. Let's go, people. Let's go, film crew. But I can't ever say that or I'd never get hired. So I have to mute. I'm just kind of weary of having to do that dance all the time. And I was convicted because that's because I'm finding there's something wrong in my source of power. I'm drawing the source from somewhere other than the well, the true well. I don't know if that resonates with anybody, but there's a weariness that I'm experiencing that this church in Ephesus did not. That's how excellent this church is. They're doing great work and they're not even tired, despite significantly more opposition than you and I experience in our culture. All right, let's keep going. Ephesian church, very impressive, very commendable. Labor is not in vain. Theology is sound. Love of the sheep, shooting the wolves, and they're not even growing weary. But Jesus has this to say in verse 4. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. You've abandoned your first love. The problem is not heresy. The problem is not laziness. The problem is not theological compromise or syncretism. It is the slow, quiet displacement of our first love by duty, by diligence, and by discipline. The slow, quiet displacement of our first love by duty, diligence, and discipline. What does that mean, to lose your first love, right? He's not talking about emotion. He's not talking about, you don't feel as in love. You're not feeling the spiritual, the kids call it vibes or whatever. It's just not, you're not, it's not about you're not feeling something. It's like, it's much deeper than that. There's a relational priority and a delight in Jesus that once fueled all the work. And now you're just doing the work, but you don't have the fuel. You're not abiding. When that relationship, and many of us can attest to this, having a beautiful season of Christ, we call it the mountaintop experience, right? Summer camp on Thursday night. It's like a really high, or some mission trip you go on, you come back and you're just, I am so close to the Lord. I open the Word, it's like Jesus is speaking to me. I'm praying, I'm journaling, I'm recognizing evidences of grace, and many of us have had those experiences. If you haven't, I ask the Lord for them because they are beautiful and he loves to give those to his people. But when that relationship slows down or it simmers, the work often still continues, but it becomes cold. It becomes, the burden feels heavy. The actions feel, they sound hollow or shallow. The fruit is less rich and tasty and sweet. Every church experiences some variation of this, this life cycle, we'll call it. They don't have to, but every church kind of goes through it and has to constantly, it's like gravity, it's always pushing against us and we have to constantly be aware of it and fight against it. All right, so imagine this church planted 15 years ago on a very clear mission, a very clear call, and a very passionate heart to seek and save the lost in a particular neighborhood. Let's call it Cloverdale. And the core group gathers and it prays fervently and faith is lifted and they're seeing incredible stories emerge of people coming to faith and people that have never walked with Jesus meet Jesus and couples getting married, people that are living together, cohabitating. They're seeing same-sex attracted people say, oh, I don't need to be that way, and then get radically saved and like, no, God's going to help me walk in a different path. And you're seeing all this stuff happen, the works that only Jesus can do. And that church is just like, man, what a sweet time. Adoption's flourishing. Fostering kids is flourishing. You're helping the poor and helping the needy, and you're gathering with the rich and the affluent and the elite and the artists, with the poor and the disabled and people that have nothing to offer other than themselves. And the church is like this mix of all those people. And this young church is just like experiencing first love energy. They've got the first love. They're practicing it and they're seeing it in the fruit. And 5 years go on, and then 10 years go on, and then what are we, Crossridge at 15? 15 years go on, and eventually 20 years will go on. And if we're not careful, some of those many, maybe all of those activities are still remaining at some level, but it's, you know, things change. The planting pastor moves on. The mission starts to drift, and you start doing more funerals, and than weddings. And suddenly there's no kids in the ministry anymore. And then you're all standing around looking at each other, navel-gazing, like, what happened? Why does our church feel so dead? No, many of you are not, none of you are in a church like that because you're here, but you all know churches like that. They're all over the place. They're all over Abbotsford. They're all over every city that's ever had a church, because that's what happens if you're not constantly fighting and aware of it. That's at a community level, and you've just got to pray and say, what can we do? And if you're not careful, you'll just keep practicing the same, you'll just keep doing the same stuff, more activity. That's the difference. We just need to do more stuff. Jesus is saying, no, you need to spend more time with me. This isn't true of just churches. It is true of every follower of Jesus. Every Christian experiences some version of this tension. You first respond to the Lord, and at first you just can't get enough of him. Can't get enough of prayer. Can't get enough of worship services. You're raising your hand. You're even tempted to clap. You might even dance. You are fired up about Jesus. You're recognizing that he's speaking to you. He's moving in your life, and you see the fruit of it. You're experiencing first love. And then over time, you start to drift. But remember what it felt like when it was fresh. If you're not careful, you start to tolerate little sins, subtle sins. Oh, nobody will think I'm still struggling with that. You start noticing the sins of others more than you're aware of your own brokenness. You start to sound prideful. You stop living with a rhythm of repentance, which is what, as all Christians are, we're called to live with that, recognizing we're all broken and beautiful. You start spending the best part of your day, the first part of your day, on your screen instead of scripture. Like, little compromises start to build up. Some folks, and I know some people, this is a real thing, and this is probably one of my predispositions. In those seasons of dryness, you start to focus more on kind of systematic theology. I just need to know more stuff. It's good stuff. But are we abiding in Christ? Are we practicing the presence of God? Sometimes neighbors in these seasons of dryness start to become annoying instead of like, God put them there for a reason, for me to love them, to reflect his light into their life, and sometimes they're just annoying. That's a check where you're like, maybe you've lost that first love energy. Compassion starts to get replaced with contempt. And Jesus can become more of a concept than the living and active third person of the Trinity, the living God. So Jesus is saying, remember. Remember where you started. Activity, even orthodoxy, is not a substitute for intimacy and love. It's all furnished without love. Paul writes the same thing to the Corinthian church about this exact same idea. It's on the screen, I believe. 1 Corinthians 13, he says, if I speak human or angelic tongues, but I do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so that I can even move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all my possessions, and if I give over my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. All right, another great metaphor Jesus uses here. You do all this activity, this good activity, but you do it without love, it's like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Nobody wants a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Jesus knows that. You all know that. We've got a great drummer. Jason's phenomenal. I love it. I still don't want more noisy clanging gong or cymbals. I want good percussion. I'll take a little more cowbell, but I do not want any more, next week, dude, cowbell. I don't want more clanging gongs or cymbals because that's just painful. It's like, oh, piercing, and it gets your attention, but not in the right way. And that's what Jesus says. It's like that. If you do all this action without love, that's what it sounds like to me. Ouch. Not helpful. Here's the danger for us. Compassion without ongoing affection produces a church that can be theologically precise, but spiritually weak, spiritually brittle. So ask yourself some questions. Do a little maybe self-diagnosis of your condition. If someone you respect asks Jesus, how's my brother or sister doing? How's their relationship with me? How would he describe it? Do you spend any time with Jesus? Are you giving him quality time, some of your best time, or do we just have the leftovers at the end of the day? Are you growing in love, right? In a healthy relationship, when you're fully known and fully loved by somebody, like ideally that's in a covenant marriage, that person knows you better than anybody else. And you can't help but be growing because that person will point out areas where you need to grow. That's because there's love. They're like, hey, I'm not going to let you get away with that. You need to do this. You need to grow. We need to keep growing in a good way. And you feel convicted together, but you do this in partnership. And that's what a healthy love relationship looks like when you're fully known and fully loved. Does that describe our relationship with Jesus? How's your love for him? How's your love for his bride, the church? So that's the fatal flaw. You can have all this good activity, all this even perseverance, even not getting growing weary. But if you do all this without your first love, it's a bad trade. Truth without love is not the way of Jesus. The letter continues. He gives us an application to the body in verse 5. Remember then how far you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Three words, all of them start with R. You're welcome, Lee. That's your alliteration for the week. Remember, repent, and return. These are Jesus' words. Remember, repent, and return. Remember, recall the height, recall the early delight in the gospel, the radical confession and the reorientation, like in Acts 19 that we just described, the love that once made the work light and joyful. Remember what it was like when you were a happy warrior, not a weary soldier. I always love that picture, a happy warrior. That's what we're called to be, happy warriors. We've got a real battle to fight, but we should do it with joy, with a lightness. Not just dreary and drudgery. Remember what it was like to first experience true sacrificial covenant love. When you first heard the gospel and you realized it was for you, that Jesus died just for you. That all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. Remember when you first heard that and you're like, that's good news, I need that. We all did, and we all still do. So remember that. And he says, repent. It's a challenging word. Repent literally means to turn 180. It doesn't mean a slight change in direction, a course correction. It means a full 180. So this is the way you're walking. Jesus says, repent. This is now the way you're walking. It is not, you're walking in a way, repent, slight course correction. Still going the same. No, it means he's so serious about this, Jesus is, that he says, repent of this. You're going the wrong direction. You're walking away from me. Remember, repent. Treat the cooling of love not as inevitable maturity, but as a sin to be turned from. As a sin to be turned from. And then he says, return. Return. Do the first works. Do what you used to do. Remember what you used to do, and then start practicing those things again. The practices that flowed from love, not as performance, but as an expression of restored affection. Practically, let's get back in our Bibles. Maybe start journaling. It won't kill you. It's actually a pretty good thing. And do it by hand. Don't even type it. Like, actually handwrite something, if those of you that still can. Document the evidences of grace in your life. It's so helpful to look and see, oh yeah, Jesus did answer this prayer. But I took it for granted because you didn't write it down. Like, start remembering the evidences of grace. Ask Jesus to restore a sense of wonder in your heart, to give you, I love this expression, like a fresh encounter with the living God, a fresh encounter with him. Not shallow, but deep, but fresh, restoring, renewing of his presence with us. Jesus is not calling the church in Ephesus, myself or you, to try harder and to work harder. He is not calling that. Do not hear that. He's inviting us to recover our first love, to join him in his mission, to seek and save, to serve, to shepherd, to take up our cross and follow, to run the race with reckless abandon. He doesn't need or want more activity from us. He wants our hearts. He wants our affections. Only then will the work that we do be saturated with Jesus. Only then are we able to walk and not grow weary, to run and not grow faint. Jesus is inviting us to take his yoke upon him, his yoke upon us, to sit at his feet, to walk in the dust of our rabbi, to practice his presence. The theological word is to abide. He's calling us to abide, to remain, to spend time with him. Only then can we experience what he promised in Matthew 11. He says these words, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Remember, Pastor Lee gave us a really, really brilliant definition of love that we've been working with each week, and it's simply this. Love is the willing and joyful sacrifice of oneself for the good of another and the glory of God. It's the willing and joyful sacrifice of oneself for the good of another and the glory of God. That's what love looks like between a husband and a wife, between a parent and a child, between a shepherd to a sheep, and to some level from a sheep to a shepherd. Listen to Jesus' invitation. He closes his letter to this Ephesian church and to ours in verse 7. He says, "Let anyone with ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Jesus doesn't leave us with a new set of duties, a to-do list. He points us to the one who speaks, and he simply says, "Come and listen. You who have ears to hear, you who have eyes to see, fix them on Jesus." Jesus, the lover who never abandoned his first love, never abandons his first love. It's not that Jesus become more distant, it's that we've become more distant from him. While we were still loveless, while we were cold, while we were maybe doctrinally impressive, but we were distant, he walked among the lampstands, he held the stars, he gave himself, he pursued each of us. Jesus is the true and better shepherd, the great shepherd, the one who toiled, who endured, who tested evil, who fought the wolves, who hated sin and falsehood, yet his entire life and death flowed from perfect love for the Father, perfect relationship, and a captivating love for each of us. At the cross, he bore the ultimate price. The cross is where the light was extinguished, the lampstand was extinguished. He descends to hell. He takes on the powers and the principalities of this dark world, and he conquers them, Satan, sin, and death, conquered. What we deserve for abandoning our first love, he willingly paid the price. Why? Because he loves us that much. So that we might be restored, as this letter says, to the paradise of God and eat of the tree of life. So the call this morning is not to love Jesus more or to work harder. It's that Jesus first loved us. He pursued us when our love was cold. And by his Spirit, he can rekindle the affection that we can't manufacture. When we rest in being perfectly loved by the one who holds the stars, then we can recover our first love and participate in the works that flow from it. We can enter what the kids call flow. We can enter flow. We're so in tune with what Jesus is doing. He moves through us, in us, despite us, and it's beautiful. That's the invitation this morning. So those of you that are followers of Jesus, take this letter seriously. It's to you. It's to us. Remember where we've fallen. Look to the crucified, risen Christ who never left his love for us. Receive his love in a fresh way and rest in the finished work of Jesus. And for those of you this morning that are now just now hearing the good news, and maybe for the first time it sounds like good news, my invitation is to throw your life at his mercy. Throw your life at his mercy. Experience the love that your heart has been longing for your whole life, the life you are made for, and the peace you've been seeking all your life. You who have ears, let him hear. We respond each week with part of our liturgy is a time of worship, a time of revelation, the word, and then a time of response. And in this response, we practice this pattern that Jesus gives us. He says, "I want you to do this regularly. Every time you like eat, do this. Take some bread, drink some juice or some wine, and remember my body, remember my blood." And he also says, before you do that, examine your heart. He says, examine your heart. So maybe this is a good time for us to do that. We're going to sing a song. I'm going to pray for us. But use this time, just take a minute or two and just examine your heart. Ask Jesus to examine and tell you areas where you've grown cold, where you need to rekindle that first love, and where he can, in his power, in his supernatural resurrection power, he can give you that love. And then when you're done that, come take the bread and the cup, and we'll go down to our seats, and then we will partake together after this first song. I invite you to stand. I'm going to close in prayer, but I want to close in a song that has always been moving to me and was on my heart all week. It's an old Keith Green song from the early 1980s, but it's based on David's love letter in Psalm 51. Let's sing it together. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. Father, that's our prayer this morning, that you would renew a right spirit within each of us. Bring new life to this place. Bring refreshed new life to each of our hearts. We praise you. We thank you for your word. And may we walk in a good way with you now. For Jesus' glory, for our good, in your name we pray. Amen.